The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Thanks, Karina. Let's give Karina a round of applause. There we go. So good little transition there. You guys are doing great. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Hopefully you guys are staying warm. Who's tired of the snow already for this winter? We got a couple more months, probably till June. But we will hang in there. For those who have not the pleasure of meeting, my name is Justin Wellum. I'm so fortunate to serve as one of the elders here at the church. And if you're a guest, I just want to say welcome, and we're so glad that you're here to worship with us today. And as many of you know, here at Fathom, we have a team of staff and elders who all share the preaching load. And Chris, our main preacher, preaches about 40 times a year. So about 12 times a year, either myself, another elder, or another staff member has the opportunity to bring God's word for you all. So thank you all for being here today. And today is officially my 6th official time preaching here at Fathom. And as Chris shared, six times was the time that he preached before he started Fathom. So next week, you are cordially invited to my own house. Just kidding. Please come to Fathom next week. We're not starting in Riot or another church. But of all the times that I have preached, I can honestly say I've not had to follow up on a story that we heard last week in 2 Samuel 16. If you were not here last week, we ended last week with Absalom sleeping with 10 concubines on the rooftop and essentially telling David that he's in charge and is ready to take everything from him. His kingdom, his mistresses, his family, and his authority. Currently, David has been cast aside, and despite being the chosen king by God, we are seeing a huge turmoil between him and Absalom. So our passage today picks up on that story and continues it, and it's also asking us a deeper question. It's asking us to put our hope and faith and trust in God ultimately, and putting it in a bigger authority than our human kingdoms we have here. In 2 Samuel, Absalom was the ruler currently who is fighting for power and authority, and he boldly took it away from his own father, David. Just imagine the scenario that probably was happening. There was probably fear, chaos, and confusion over what would happen with this erratic leader. In church, little has changed since this story. Even today, we are living in a time where there is global persecution of the church, economic instability in our own country, and in many places around the world, and a time where we often can look around and say, what is going on with the world? And it can feel uncertain. But church, here's what I want to leave and start with today with our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope and trust should never be in individual leaders, political or government entities, financial security, career prospects, or in anything else that we find in this world. Because the thing that has lasted and has stayed consistent from the beginning of time to now is the promise that God, who created the heavens and the earth, will sustain it and one day come back to establish his kingdom. A kingdom that will last forever and that is far better than anything we could ever dream up. A kingdom where we all would be made right and where we live in true peace, harmony, and joy. Now I promise this isn't politics 2.0 here at Fathom, so you all can relax this morning. But this is a passage that is asking us to put our ultimate faith and trust in God and his kingdom. Last week, we heard a sermon that was called, Who Should I Trust? And I want to continue on this theme and share a message today about putting our trust in God. I do want to go a layer deeper and assume that the majority of us here today want to put our trust in God, but often we struggle with the how. So that's why I'm calling today's sermon, How Do I Trust God? I hope that today will be a time where you can receive encouragement and confidence that if you are a Christian here today, then you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that is a kingdom that will outlast any war, any government, or any crisis that this world encounters. So with that in mind, we're going to turn to our passage today. If you have your Bibles, please turn with them to 2 Samuel 17. If you grab the black Bibles that you saw at the beginning of the entryway up there, that's on page 268. The passage today is the whole chapter. I'm going to chunk it into different sections for us, and we're going to read the first 14 verses together. And this story, again, picks up right after chapter 16. So again, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 17, and we're going to start with verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his mighty men are very mighty and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people follow the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant men whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea from multitude and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found. And we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to the city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." So we're going to pause there. And we see again for the narrative from chapter 16, we pick up with these verses. As a quick reminder, Absalom has now entered Jerusalem, and David is hiding in the wilderness. He has been cast away from his kingdom. Absalom used chapter 16 to enter with pomp and circumstance and with authority and power. And he is accompanied with his entourage of many counselors and other people, but most prominent among them is Ahithophel, who, as a reminder, is Bathsheba's grandfather and has the ear of Absalom. Chapter 16, 23 says that now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. Ahithophel advises Absalom to sleep with David's concubines. This symbolically is the ultimate move to show that he is casting David aside. This also is part of the judgment that was promised to David in 2 Samuel 12. In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan the prophet confronted David after his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, and he said these words. 2 Samuel 12, 11 through 12, it's on the screen, says this: "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, and before the sun. Ever since then, we've had five chapters of David's punishment being lived out in real time. I cannot emphasize enough that David is in a desperate situation. He has had everything taken from him: his kingdom, his family, his authority, and his power. Yet, in chapter 17, what we're going to study today, this is the turning point of the story. This is a time where we see a move from God's judgment to God's promises. David has seen God work in the past in his own life, and in this moment, he clings to what God has done. David actually penned Psalm 3 in the middle of his running away from Absalom. So put yourself again in the situation of David. Your son has turned against you. You are fearful that he is out to destroy you. So hear these words from David with that context and with that perspective. Psalm 3, 1 through 4 says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." So, church, as David is wrestling with trusting the Lord, what I want to encourage you is that there is no situation that you are in that God is also not there. He is a God that is a God of action, and his sovereignty over each of our lives is evident. So this leads me to my first point of how we can trust God, and it is this: we trust God by trusting in what he has done. Again, we trust God by trusting in what he has done. When we put our trust in God, we are putting our trust in a God that has proven throughout all of human history that he is worthy of being trusted. Now, let me ask you a quick question. How do you know and trust people, businesses, or other things are legitimate? When you're trying to find something like a plumber, a car mechanic, or a good restaurant, how do you know something is good? Now, I hate to admit it, but for me personally, one of the things that I do is I look a lot of Google reviews. Anyone else a Google review look over here? Don't be afraid, you can admit it. So I try and find the perfect science and combination of number of reviews and high quality reviews. If I see something that has 4.9 stars and 4,000 reviews, I assume it must be good. Now, what's the problem with Google reviews? Literally almost everything. The people reviewing aren't usually qualified to review that service. If it's a restaurant, they aren't trained chefs. If it's a doctor's office, they're not trained medical professionals. But we all think, and I'm included in this, that we can review and share our feedback with any store, restaurant, or business, and we are a credible source of reviews. Now, a few years ago, a funny article floated around the internet about reviewing national parks. Yes, reviewing some national parks, some of the most beautiful places in the entire world, and people like us thought we should give them a 5-star review or a 1-star review. And I want to share a couple with you all today. So on the screen, we have this very beautiful national park, Yosemite National Park. In case you don't know anything about Yosemite, here's some information about it. It's in California's Sierra Nevada mountain range. It offers these giant granite monoliths, waterfalls, and sequoia trees up to 3,000 years old. And here are some reviews pulled from either Yelp, Google Reviews, or other place about Yosemite National Park. Review number one: Yosemite National Park is really, really annoying. It has the same way in and the same way out, and the scenery is not breathtaking. They gave it a 1-star review for Yosemite National Park. This is not breathtaking enough for our friend who reviewed it. Second review about Yosemite National Park: I need someone to explain to me the hype of this place. This place looks like any place with mountains and trees. Too many people, not enough stores, and not enough places to buy food. That's Yosemite National Park. 1 star. Here's another national park with some interesting reviews. So on the slide you see here, Hawaii Volcanoes National Park. Volcanoes National Park. In case you weren't aware, this park stretches from sea level to an elevation of almost 14,000 feet and boasts two of the world's most active volcanoes. But wait for this Google review. When they looked at Hawaii Volcanoes National Park, absolute horrible disappointment. There wasn't a single pickleball court in sight. You'd think with its extreme length of 2.93 miles, 4.72 kilometers included in the review, an extreme width of 1.95 miles, a circumference of 7.85 miles, an area of 4.14 square miles, they'd find some space for one pickleball court. 1 star. Now, last national park with some interesting reviews. This is actually very close to where I grew up in Kentucky, Great Smoky National Park. It's beautiful, it's amazing, it's 500,000 acres of mountains, streams, and the most biodiverse wilderness in all of America. And here are a couple of reviews about Great Smoky National Park. Review number one. Some falls and streams in the park had nothing but toddlers peeing and pooping in the water. Now, as a parent of 3 toddlers, I can understand where that would come from and why that would be frustrating, but did not focus in the park, and they gave it a 1-star review. Now, the last review for this one. Can't say that this is one of my favorite national parks. When I was there, I saw no bears, but I guess that's not the park's fault. Also, the haziness gave me a huge headache. That was the review of Great Smoky National Park, 1-star review. So while these are all a little bit humorous, they are also absolutely not helpful and not accurate whatsoever. Each of these parks, if you've not had a chance to visit, I would personally give you a 5-star review and go recommend to go check them out. But as we kind of think about what is the credibility of giving reviews, we need to remember that our trust in God is more secure than a 5-star Google review. We can trust in God and what he's done because his nature is one that is a sovereign God. Now, God's sovereignty is a very big biblical term, but it's one that is crucial to understand this passage. Let's make sure that we are all absolutely clear what we mean by God's sovereignty. I borrowed this definition from an interview that was done with John Piper, and he describes God's sovereignty like this. When we say God is sovereign, we mean he is powerful and authoritative to the extent of being able to override all other powers and authorities. Nothing can successfully stop any act or any event or purpose that God intends to certainly bring about. We also see this definition supported from a variety of scripture passages, including the following. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We also see Isaiah 46:9 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. We see from these passages in our working definition of sovereignty that we can put our absolute trust in God because of who he is and what he has done. God by nature is a God who will bring about his will and thwart any plan of the evil ones. We even see that in our passage today Let's look back at verse 14 and what it says one more time. 2 Samuel 17, 14 says, "For the Lord has ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." We are given this privilege to see what's going on behind the scenes. And despite the chaos during this time, we are told the end of the story. Absalom will not win. His effort to overthrow God's choice for King David will not end in victory. It will end in defeat. And to be clear, this is not because David is a superior king. Let's remember that David has done some pretty dodgy things in the last couple chapters. But Absalom ends in defeat because he chose to go against God. He attempted to overthrow God's kingdom. And God, in his sovereignty, will not let that come to pass. The narrative of these first 14 verses reveal that God uses Hushai to speak against Ahithophel and to circumnavigate his advice. And if we look back at Ahithophel's plan, it's a better plan. It's a good plan. It was smart. It was well thought out. And it probably would have worked. It was to go against and just get David and to spare the lives of countless other people. Hushai instead proposed that there is a total huge battle and annihilation of people. But what we notice here is that God works in the small ways and often the hidden ways. And Hushai appeals to Absalom's pride. He uses a little bit of logic, a little bit of vanity, and a lot of vengeance to persuade the heart of Absalom away from his trusted advisor. Hushai is cunning, but let's not be enamored with Hushai here. He is an instrument from God. It illustrates the key way that God sometimes uses his sovereignty. It's hiddenness. One commentator put it like this: more often than not, that is the manner of how God works. His scepter is unseen, his sovereignty hidden behind the conversations and decisions and activities and crises of our lives. We may in our own life only see grocery lines and diaper changes and school assignments, but through and over and behind it all, God rules. He is not absent, but neither is he always obvious. Sometimes we must be told that lest we become too enamored with our Hushais in our life. Church, we need to realize that God's sovereignty is around us all in every facet of our lives. We are here today because God has ordained it and is with you. He's with you interacting with that relentless boss that you have. He's with you with that new diagnosis. He's with you with your newborn screaming at 2 a.m. And we can trust that God has you where you are for a particular purpose, and we can trust that in the hard seasons of life. We trust him because he is sovereign. So let me ask you a few questions. What is holding you back today from fully trusting God? Let me ask it again. What is holding you back today from fully trusting God? Perhaps you're struggling to believe that he actually is sovereign. Maybe you are having a hard time believing that he would care about the things that you're going through. Whatever the reason, take the advice of Psalm 3 and cry out to the Lord. My next question: how can God use you in his divine plan? Why do you think he has you at your job, with your family, with your friends? Never doubt that God can use you in the big conversations and the small conversations. Embrace the idea of God's sovereignty as often being hidden, but never absent. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize verses 15 through 22. after Hushai has successfully convinced Absalom to meet David head-to-head with a large army, Hushai sends a message to David. As previously discussed a couple weeks ago, Hushai is a resident secret agent among the people with Absalom. He's playing Absalom, but is secretly loyal to David. Because he knows Absalom's plan, he sends servants of David to where David is camped to tell him the plan. The next verses read like a spy movie, as they are almost caught, but then have to hide in a well until the coast is clear, and the spies and the messengers eventually reach David and tell him that Absalom is going to try and defeat him in open war. David then takes his loyalists and army across the Jordan to prevent the war from happening immediately so they can prepare. The eventual battle will take place next week in chapter 18, so come back to see how that goes, when our story with Absalom and David concludes. But something sudden and tragic happens in verse 23, and I want to spend a few moments commenting on it. Look with me at 2 Samuel 17, verses 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Ahithophel sees the end of where this rebellion between Absalom and David is heading. He also suffers a crushing blow to his own identity of being a trusted advisor and then dies by suicide. This is so tragic and sad in so many ways. It also leads me to my second point about how we can trust God. And it's this. We trust God by trusting in what God is currently doing. He can handle it. Ahithophel is a perfect example of what could happen if we try to take matters into our own hands. As a reminder, scholars speculate that Ahithophel is the father of Eliam, who was the father of Bathsheba. Eliam was one of David's mighty men, and Ahithophel was this trusted advisor we've talked about. To go even deeper, though, the advice of Ahithophel had a reputation of being more than just wisdom, but many scholars speculate it would be more similar to being associated with being a prophet. He was a man that David trusted in a way similar to the prophet Nathan that we've talked about in 2 Samuel 12. Where Nathan rebuked David for his sin. It is presumed that Ahithophel and Nathan are two trusted advisors to David. But then after David had an affair with Bathsheba, their responses were completely different from that situation. Nathan chose to confront David and call out his sin and David's hypocrisy. But he wanted to get David back to the path of restoration. What did Ahithophel do? He burned with revenge and hatred. And he turned from David and went to Absalom to support his campaign to be king. He turned against the Lord's chosen king. Instead of following what God had called him to, he took matters into his own hands. He wanted revenge. And if we're being honest, can we blame him? His granddaughter was treated by David as an object for his own sexual pleasure. His son-in-law was murdered for doing nothing wrong. How would you feel? I personally can see why Ahithophel would want to take matters into his own hands and use his giftings, power, and authority to try and get back at David. But here's the warning from Ahithophel. Letting our sin and revenge drive us towards action will only lead to our own destruction. It likely will not lead to death by suicide, but it could lead towards unforgivable bitterness, hatred towards others, and moments where we often look at ourselves and don't recognize what we're doing. Church, let me say it another way. Despite what things that have happened to us, we need to trust in God and what he's currently doing. He can handle it. God was able to restore David and have him be, and have David seek forgiveness. Ahithophel, despite turning against David, could have been restored by him. We will see in chapter 19 when Shimei, who cursed David in chapter 16, is ultimately restored and forgiven. But Ahithophel is a man that lets his sin drive his actions rather than trusting God to fight his own battles. As Romans 12, 19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Another way I think about this is watching a school fight. For those who don't know, I work in schools. I've been in middle schools and high schools. And maybe this was you back in your middle school or high school days. But seeking your own revenge reminds me a lot of when we see these fights just erupt in the hallway. But let me be honest. When you watch a real school fight, they never end well. They never end the way that the movies portray it, with the underdog, with the driving punch that they're going to knock at the big bully. They never go that way. They are never as glorious or fulfilling or resolve any conflict. Again, I've been part of watching up, breaking up fights, those kind of things. And let me tell you, they start from the silliest of reasons to the most severe. Traditionally, these fights involve a lot of hair pulling, shoving, yelling, and wild swinging. It reminds you more of two angry geese screaming at each other than actual fighting that's actually happening. And they always end with no resolution, often injuries, and suspension from school on academic and missed academic learning. And the thing that always strikes me every single time is when I have to debrief with one of the parties about why they chose to fight, their reasoning always is something like this: "I had to. They had it coming. They attacked my character and who I am as a person. I needed to pay them back. They needed to be put in their place." And what I always talk to them about, it boils down to revenge. It's typically they want revenge, and they believe that they are the ones to take and act upon that revenge. They believe that fighting will release the anger, frustration, and bitterness in their lives, and they will feel better when they get it all out. Now, I know this is often adolescent brain speaking and coming through, but if we're being honest with ourselves, we all at times have desired revenge, and our sin can drive us to actions that we may not recognize in ourselves. It may not be a fist fight, but it can be something more subtle. It could be spreading gossip about that person. It could be publicly using hateful words towards another. Maybe it's overspending on their credit card or sharing another's past with a motive of retaliation. In our story, Ahithophel is taking out his revenge on David by turning from him to Absalom and using his God-given talents for counsel and advice to go against David. He is filled with the idea that David needs to be stopped for his actions. His revenge fuels him, and his decisions get more and more intense. He first wants David removed from the throne, and then he wants him publicly humiliated. And then finally, he advises for him to be killed. But how does it end with Ahithophel? It ends by the taking of his own life. Church, if we let sin and revenge drive our lives, we will always be disappointed. It may whisper to us in the night that it will provide resolution, but it will only ask more and more from us. This is the danger of letting our sin drive us. Instead, we need to trust in what God is currently doing. He can handle it. He meets us in our pain. And if we look at Ahithophel, he was a man that was grieving and in pain. He lost his granddaughter. He lost his son-in-law. He was in pain. And God would have met him there if he allowed it. This doesn't mean that we are passive and let people wrong us and turn us into Quakers and never engage in the world. Not at all, church. Instead, we are called to first to turn everything over to the Lord and then listen to the way that he is calling us to be part of that divine plan. We can see how Nathan could have turned from David, but instead, inspired by the Lord, spoke truth to David and told him what he did was wrong. It may mean for us that we speak to those who offend us directly with grace and truth from God in our hearts. It may look like doing counseling as a couple to unpack the roots of some past hurt rather than lashing out day after day. Again, church, this is a warning for each of us here today. And the warning is not to be like Ahithophel and let go of those feelings of anger and bitterness about the situation. We can trust God by truly believing that he is at work and that he can handle it. So let me ask you a few questions about this. What sin or feelings towards another are you holding on to today? Again, what sin or feelings towards another are you holding on to today? And to be clear, that person in your life may have hurt you in ways that are not okay. And for that, I'm so sorry that you experienced that. And I'm gonna ask you to do something hard. I want you to start to pray for them today. I want you to pray for their heart to be drawn closer to God. I want you to pray that God will move and change their life. I want you to pray that God will restore them. My second question is this. What steps can you take today to move from a place of revenge to a place of reconciliation? And this is also where I want to be cautious. If the situation you were thinking of was one that put you in danger, that doesn't mean walking back into that situation. God isn't asking us to walk back into abusive relationships or in situations where we are in danger. But the first step may be talking to a friend or a counselor about it. It may be writing a letter and sending it to that person. It may involve picking up the phone and calling them. Whatever you do, I want the Lord to guide what you are doing and know that he will likely use you to help bring about their restoration. Okay, we have one more point to wrap up today. Let's go back to our text and finish our chapter. We'll be starting in verse 24 and finishing through verse 29. 2 Samuel 17, verses 24 through 29. Read it together with me. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites and Machir the son of Ammiah from Lo Debar and Barzillai the from Rehillim brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep, and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with them to eat, for they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Thank you for letting me entertain pronouncing all those fun Old Testament names. But again, this chapter concludes and sets us up for the final battle between Absalom and David in chapter 18. David and his company are weary in the wilderness. Absalom is bringing the whole army together to go against David. And we see David again in this position of weakness. But we see in verse 27 that the group of people brought here are bringing David and his company all their necessary provisions. They provide them with beds, cookware, tons of food and essentials, and they're showing up for David and keeping his promises. This is a way that God is affirming that David was the true king over Israel and that God would not abandon David. God has promised to David that his kingdom will last. He is faithful to that promise and shows it again and again. So this brings me to my third point for today. We can trust God in what he has promised. We can trust God in what he has promised. God has promised that David's kingdom will last forever, and he will return to make all things new. His promises can be trusted today and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives as well. When I think of God's promises, something that I always think of are different trail markers you might see on a trail. So for those who are hiking in Colorado, you might have noticed on the Colorado Trail or other trails that there are these different white blazes on the trail. And this is a really helpful mechanism for safety to make sure we don't get lost. This is a picture I was thinking of for our white blazes here. These blazes serve as checkpoints and reminders that we are on course despite traversing over potentially thousands of miles of wilderness that we don't get lost. Well, in case you weren't aware, not every trail system in the world has white blazes to help you stay on trail. And I found this out firsthand when I was decided to go hiking in the United Kingdom. So I was fortunate to go study abroad in the UK, and I decided to attempt a through hike in Wales that is called the Welsh 3000s, is called the hike. Now, before I spoil the story, the Welsh 3000s do not have any of these white trail blazes, just so you know. But the hike, it's a 26-mile hike where you summit 15 peaks that are all above 3,000 meters. And the key word is I attempted this hike. The goal is to do it all in 24 hours. And I probably, if there was a rule book of through hiking, I definitely broke every rule in the rule book for this through hike. I went alone. I picked the worst time of the year to go, in the middle of the winter. I got a late start because I overslept. I didn't have the right gear. I didn't have enough food or provisions. I kind of just went for it. And I kind of had a map, but I mostly assumed that there would be signs or other people I would follow. So I didn't really have a plan for this. And like I said, the Welsh don't believe in the white blazes. They kind of believe in these like little rocks you can kind of see with stuff, and there's kind of a path. So you kind of just have to figure it out. So I began this hike 3 hours later than I was supposed to. And instead of getting a nice, beautiful day, I was greeted with overcast, fog, rain, and snow. And I went for it thinking, don't need a map, I'll just figure it out. And for the record, this is a do not try this at home story for all the people listening. Over the next 8 to 10 hours was what I can honestly say was one of those moments in my life where I was not sure if I was gonna make it out alive. I eventually got on top of the first peak and was met with this crazy scramble to the next peak. And I had to crawl my hands and knees across rocks so the wind didn't knock me off 3,000 meter drop-offs on either side. I have a picture of the first scramble. So this is imagine me on top of those rocks, getting stuck up there. And you can see the next picture. This is the fog I was experiencing. This is not a real picture. I just Googled intense fog in the mountains because I didn't have my phone with, because I didn't have a phone either, because that was, you know, why would I have a phone with me? Boy, you gotta love being 20 and dumb. That was my visibility, and I wasn't sure what I was going to do. I was stuck on top of this mountain, and I was hopelessly lost. I remember literally just screaming at the top of my lungs, crying out to the Lord for deliverance and for anyone to help me. And I slowly, on the top area, started scaling down the mountain, literally hands and knees, and could feel my pack like starting to fall backwards. And somehow, after 2 hours of just slowly crawling down, hit the bottom of the mountain. I didn't follow a path. I just kind of made my own and hoped for the best. And by God's grace, I made it down. And I literally, when I made it down, just threw on the ground and just started kissing the ground and saying, land, flat land. I was so happy to be on the ground. And then I just wept. I absolutely just wept and was so taken back with emotions. I was by myself in the middle of the mountains. No phone, no food, no map, just thinking, how did I end up at this point? And I thought about that moment for years now. it's still on my bucket list to go back and actually finish the Welsh 3000. So at some point, I'm going to go back and I'm going to do a lot more with a lot more intention. But when I go back and think about that moment, I realize that the core problem was that I wanted to do it on my own. And I ignored the trailblazers. I didn't follow them, not only because I couldn't see them, but I wasn't really looking for them. I thought I was better than the map, better than the trail. Come to find out, the trail did have signs and guideposts to follow, but the intense fog of the day made it really hard to see. But just because things are hard to see doesn't mean that they aren't there. And as I came down the mountain, I saw the signs for the trail, but I wasn't able to get over to it. And I just kept thinking, how did I miss that? And it's because I wasn't looking. So church, to trust in God's promises, we have to be looking for them in our lives. And it's hard to see some days. It's hard to see them in the midst of trials and struggles, and it's hard to embrace them when you are tired and weary. And we all need to look for the white blazes in our lives, though. God is showing us each and every day that we can trust him and that his promises are true. There are white blazes for us behind us in our past and in our future as well. We need to look for those in order to see that God is here with us. David was a man that knew how to look for the white blazes in his life. He also knew that despite what life threw at him, that God would be his foundation and stronghold. I had Psalm 9, 7 through 10 read over us, and I want you to hear it again because it beautifully summarizes how we can put our trust in God. Here it is again, Psalm 9, 7 through 10. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. God has promised to establish his kingdom and to not forget his people. He hasn't forgotten you. We can believe in these promises today. He is our stronghold and our fortress when life attempts to throw everything it has at us. And we need to remember the white blazes in these moments and cling to God as our stronghold. So church, as we wrap up, I have a few questions left and some words of encouragement to close out our time. First, as a reminder, how do we trust God? We trust God by trusting in what he has done. We embrace his sovereignty and know that he will make all things right. You serve the God who created heaven and earth and who will eradicate all evil and sin in this world. If you are currently struggling with that reality, the belief and trust in God, I would implore you to meditate on Romans 8. Romans 8, 38 through 39 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God." You can believe that God will make all things right. Nothing in our current cultural moment should scare us. We have the God of the universe in our corner. My second point, we can trust God by trusting in what God is currently doing. So let me ask you this. Are you taking your request to God directly? Specifically, are you taking to him the situations that are causing fear, anger, frustration, or bitterness? Or are you trying to solve the problems on your own? If you're struggling with taking your requests to God, then I challenge you this. Begin by reading one psalm a day. One psalm, and pray through it. Let it wash over you and take you back to God. Have a journal next to you to record what God has for you. If this is something that is a new thing for you, try it out for a month and see what happens. And I promise you, it'll have a huge impact in your life. Finally, we learn how to trust God by believing in his promises. So let me ask you this question. What are the white blazes in your life? Write them down. Look at pictures of them if you have pictures. Read old journals. Talk to people about them. Ask them about their white blazes in their life. We believe that God will be faithful and will provide us in our most desperate moments. David was in a moment where he needed to trust God would provide. He did then, and he will for you. But we need to ask him. Do you struggle with trusting God in the everyday? Do you struggle that God is giving you the strength to endure? If so, take those requests to him and trust him today. We can believe that God will provide and his promises are true. Lead into this reality. And finally, come back next week to see the conclusion between Absalom and David in chapter 18. You don't want to miss it. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect and think through our hope and promise that we have in you, may we remember that you are the one that we need to put our ultimate hope and trust in. You are sovereign, you are powerful, and you also keep your promises. You desire a personal relationship with each of us, and we know that you are the one that we need to turn our request to. So Lord, I ask you to meet where everyone is today. Meet them in their struggle, meet them with those feelings that they have towards another. Just meet them where they're at, Lord, and may you remind them today that their ultimate hope and trust can be found in you, not by their own actions or by their own doings. We thank you, Lord, for that, and we trust you today. In Jesus' name, amen.